Thanks, Ryan. It's a privilege to be here again to talk to you about the area of finances. And I've entitled this talk, In God We Trust. It's actually named after the official motto of the United States of America, which was adopted in 1956 by U.S. Congress. It replaced something that was an unofficial motto, E Pluribus Unum. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but that's Latin for one of many. And that was in place since the Great Seal of the United States was created and adopted in 1782. In God We Trust has appeared on U.S. coins since 1864 and on paper money since 1957, shortly after it was adopted as the official motto. But since then, there have been some interesting developments. The U.S. Senate reaffirmed in 2006 that official motto. And in 2011, the House of Representatives reaffirmed it with a vote of 396 for and 9 against. So it has a fair degree of traction. And a 2003 joint poll by USA Today, CNN, and Gallup, 90% of Americans support that as the official motto of the United States. So can we just put the picture up there? So two things about this picture. Firstly, on the bottom, the back of the $100 bill there, you can see the motto, In God We Trust. One thing I didn't realize, for some reason I'd wanted a Franklin. And I didn't even know offhand what bill President Franklin was on. It turns out to be the $100 bill. But this is also, some of you may not know, he was not only the President of the United States. This is Ben Franklin, and he has some discoveries around electricity, too. So he's somewhat of a hero to some of our young men in the congregation here today, Jody Banda, Marcus Schaefer, our electricians. And in fact, in the first service, I pointed out that he actually looks like Marcus Schaefer. Now, he was a many-faceted man, and one of the other things he did was he was a writer. And in one of his writings in 1748, he coined the phrase, time is money. And I thought that was interesting. I didn't know this when I chose Franklin to display this particular bill, but I think it's key to what we're talking about today, that this is some dangerous philosophy in terms of likening time to money. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So in saying this, I don't want to put the United States down in any way. I just want to point out the fact that it is a bit ironic that In God We Trust is placed on something that tends to divert people's trust from God, the money itself. And if we're going to be builders of His glorious church, not only here in Lethbridge, but around the world, we're going to need to truly focus our trust on Him. And so that's what this talk is all about, is about trust. So let's look at some scriptures. I want to mention, first of all, that the vision of building a glorious church is found in the Great Commission. If we look at that Great Commission, it talks about making disciples, it talks about teaching. These are labor-intensive types of activities. And so these are something that are not going to come without an investment worldwide on the part of Christians. And if we think about it, we really only have two things to invest in this, and that is time and money. And again, ironically, these are the two very things that most people lack. Most people do not have extra time, and they don't have extra money. Just ask around. In fact, the first time I spoke about finances here in January, I talked about the fact that 80% of Christian homes are experiencing some kind of struggle in the area of finances. And I would think that in the area of time, it would be at least that great, if not greater. And so the key is that we need to establish our trust in God in the areas of time and money. And that word establish is one that we're going to come back to. It's defined as to set up on a permanent basis. So we want to establish, we want to set up our trust in God in these areas on a permanent basis. So let's look at the scripture, Matthew 6, 19 to 34. And the source of this scripture is the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And I'll just pause there for a minute, because one of the things that we really want to try and understand this morning is what that statement means, "O you of little faith." Faith is defined as trustful, committed reliance. And so if I picture a balloon that's inflated to its capacity and let that represent faith, how is faith made little? We need to understand when he says, "Oh, you of little faith," how did it come to be little? And what are we, how are we going to enlarge it again? And so the key is going to be trust. So continuing on with verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so if we can just dial back to the beginning of that, we can start to unpack some of the truth in here. And verses 19 to 23 are actually verses on the fact that the way we spend our time and money is a hard issue. So we can either engage in activities, we can spend our time and money on activities that lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, or we can expend our time and money on things that lay up treasures here on earth. That's a choice that we have, either a reward for ourselves right now or a future reward in a greater future reward in heaven. And one of the things that confused me about this passage, that has always confused me, is why, after talking about for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, if we go to the next verses, then he starts talking about the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, and so on. I wasn't sure why that was in there, but now that I understand the heart and the role of the heart in accepting the gospel, our heart choices determine what set of lenses we look out at the world with. And so we're either going to look out with a set of lenses that is looking out for ourselves, or we'll be looking out for God. And depending on what set of lenses you choose, the result is either going to be worry about the things that you set aside for yourself, or trust in God. Continuing on with verse 24, this is the one I spoke about last time. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is not the same as money. It's only found in select translations, of which the New King James is one of them. And when you actually look at the meaning of the word mammon, it's defined as confidence in wealth personified. So confidence in wealth in the form of a person. Or avarice, which is extreme greed for wealth or material gain, deified. So avarice in the form of a small g, God. So basically what mammon is a principality. And many of you are familiar with that verse in the Bible that talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So that doesn't really explain exactly what mammon is, but I think the only thing that matters is that if it's part of the dark kingdom, it's part of the realm of Satan, principalities, powers, they all operate on a basis of deceit. And their goal is to divert your trust from God. And so when we're serving mammon, we come into agreement with a lie. And that lie is that God cannot provide for us. That's the lie. He can't provide for us, so we're on our own. And that diverts our trust away from God and onto the money itself, onto ourselves as providers. And so it gets even more dangerous when we bring time into that realm too and say time is money. And so then we bring that under the realm of mammon as well. And so in January I had said that recognizing and renouncing mammon, rejecting the lie, was fundamental to yielding our hearts to God in the areas of finances. And time. I'm adding that now. And it's step one in a sound financial plan. So step one in any financial plan that has God at the center is recognizing and renouncing mammon. Rejecting the lie that God cannot provide for us. Continuing on with verse 25. Verses 25 to 34 are verses on faith in God as provider of everything. This is the truth that we're going to replace that lie with. The lie that God can't provide for us, we replace it with the truth that He is the provider of everything. And so in doing that, we restore the trust that's been diverted. So when we look at some of the things in these verses, we see Jesus talking about, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat and drink, but your body, what you'll put on. So he's talking about food and clothing. He's talking about basic necessities. And he says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. So there's nothing that they do that results in that provision. He provides for them just because he loves them. And how much more for us? So they're not doing any work. They're not sowing or reaping. And they're not hoarding it either. They're not putting into barns and saving it for a rainy day. But yet he provides. So sparrows don't sow or reap. Lilies, he talks about lilies in there too, that they don't toil or spin. But yet he provides their clothing. And so one of the keys here is that provision is not dependent on our works. If it is, then that wouldn't fit into grace. He provides our basic needs simply because he loves us. And that's the same reason why he sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. And how do we accept that? By believing in it. So why does he provide for us? It's because he loves us. And how do we accept that? By believing and trusting in it. And so this is step two in a sound financial plan. It's establishing faith in God as provider. Restoring trust that may have been diverted to money or to ourselves. Establishing faith in God as provider, setting it up on a permanent basis. And so how do we learn how to trust him? Well, by focusing on our hearts and heart change, he gives us the grace to change our behaviors. A lot of financial plans focus on behaviors. So making a budget, setting aside some savings, giving, those are all behaviors. But I think before we get into any of that, we need to focus on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." He gives us the grace to change our behaviors. And it's about seeking first his kingdom. If we look further on in the passage, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of his kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Faith is the only work that receives his approval when we have faith in him. In order to learn how to trust him, we're going to have to spend some time in his presence. And we're going to have to recognize that he's a good father. I'm going to share with you some of my story of how I came to realize that. I was exposed fairly early on. It was my first day in the Faculty of Commerce and Business Administration at the University of BC, where I was exposed to this philosophy of money and time being equated. And it was in a finance class. It was on my first day. I went into the finance class. It was a lecture hall that was even bigger than this room here and probably more people. And the prof came out, and the first thing that he said was, "Do any of you know what money is?" And of course, he asked it in such a way that only he knew the answer. And the answer was that money is the price of time. And so later on, as I entered the workforce, that philosophy came out even stronger. Because I worked for an accounting firm. I was articling as a chartered accountant. And when you start with the firm, they give you a charge-out rate. So they assign a certain dollar per hour that when you work on a client's stuff, you get charged out at so many dollars per hour. And along with that was some counseling, if you will, that, you know, hey, you have an opportunity in the future to become an owner in this business, and so consider this your opportunity cost, that when you have this charge-out rate, that this is going to be the way that you measure everything you do. And later on, I even had people who were senior to me in firms that I worked for telling me that I shouldn't cut my own grass, I shouldn't wash my own car or detail it, shovel my own driveway, do things that normal people do, because I can make more money at work and, you know, just pay somebody else to do all that stuff. And it's a dangerous philosophy, because where does it stop? Eventually you start looking at that in terms of time you spend with your family, and you know, for sure it creeps into this thing about spending time with God too. And so as a result of all this, I bought into that lie that God can't provide for me, and I came to trust myself as provider. And that was my edge, if you will. I was a really hard worker. I worked lots of hours. I was a workaholic. And, you know, I can't say that worked fine for me. It was a pretty painful career. And it all came to an end, though, in January of 2007, when at the age of 43, I had a heart attack. And I'd started coming to ROL shortly before that, a few months before. That's actually where I met Todd Atkinson, was in the hospital when he came to visit me and to pray for me. And I was pretty scared, because I was losing the one thing that I thought gave me an edge, was that hard work. And it's ironic, even though I worked so hard, I was always afraid of losing my job. It was unfounded, but That's what I was afraid of. And so this is what I began to pray about, because I knew I was going to have to slow down, even if that meant making less money. And so that's what Todd and I prayed about. That's what I continued to pray about afterwards. And the end result of it was, within a period of about 2 years after that heart attack, I had reduced the amount of time that I spent at work substantially. God had allowed me to reduce that. I'm not going to tell you what the hours that I worked before. I know exactly how many hours a year that I work, because as accountants we keep track of all our hours on a time system. But I'll tell you that the difference between what I did before my heart attack and after was 500 hours a year. And 500 hours, if you divide that by 40, which is a standard work week, that equates to 12 and a half weeks of work, which is about 3 months. And that's all done in evenings and weekends. Did I work on Sundays? You bet I did. Like, in order to work that many extra hours, some of it had to be on Sundays. And so I learned that you know, trusting God was fundamental to winning a victory over this. And I can honestly say that I haven't worked that many Sundays since that day in 2007. Nor have I worried on Sunday about what wasn't getting done. And that's by the grace of God. So I learned to trust Him in the area of time first. Along with that, oddly enough, I was given a promotion too. And so even though I was working less time, I was making more money. But unfortunately, I wasn't trusting Him in the area of my money. And that was evident in the fact that I now became worried about losing the money that I had. I had a really warped thought process. It was almost like the Israelites in Exodus, that you've brought us out here to let us die. And I thought, well, you've allowed me to reduce my hours, change my lifestyle, spend more time with my family, and make more money. But you're only doing that because you're setting me up and you're going to take it all away. That was my thought process. And so that led to an internet shopping addiction, which took many themes over the years. Car parts, cowboy boots, generators, a whole host of things. It was always a different theme. Watches. Because I was afraid of losing what I had. I thought, better spend it while I have it. One of the keys, I think, in my case was that I wasn't experiencing God's presence in greater measure. I was suspicious of Him. And when you're suspicious of somebody, you have an aversion to their presence. So think about somebody that you don't trust. And do you like spending time in their presence? And I think the emotion that will conjure up is all the way from hatred on the one end to just polite avoidance on the other. The fact is, you don't like to spend time in the presence of people that you don't trust. And God is no different. But the only way you learn how to trust somebody is to spend time in their presence. How will you know if they're worthy of your trust if you don't? So even halfway through my first year of Corpus Christi, which is our Bible school here, and after going down to Florida for healing prayer ministry, at that point I knew already that God was a good Father. I'd learned that I was spending time in His presence, but I was still having a struggle, getting distracted in this area of finances. And the ultimate change in that area came from an unusual place. It came from the Lord's Prayer. Many of you are familiar with the ROL Prayer Guide. This is available at the information table if you want one. And there's also a little thing you can scan here and get it on your iPhone as well. But the Lord's Prayer is one of the fundamental elements of this that we pray through every day. And so I remember praying, give us this day our daily bread, and just thinking how ridiculous that was because I'd already provided for it. And so that's kind of when it hit me. And so I began talking with my wife about trusting God more in the area of finances and what is something that we could do to demonstrate that trust. And it came down to, we had some monthly amounts that we set aside for giving and for savings. And the giving amount was more than 10%. It was something where I didn't need to feel any shame or anything like that I was robbing God of the tithe or something like that, because I wasn't. But yet, that amount was bigger than the savings amount. And so we prayed about that and decided, well, what if we flip-flop those and give the bigger amount and save the lesser amount? And that's where my daily confession statement, last time I was here, I talked about a daily confession. It's something that we develop in Corpus Christi every time we have a principle that we've managed to push into our heart, to reject a lie, accept the truth. We create a daily confession statement. And I believe I shared this one with you last time. This is what it came out of, is I rely on God today by faith rather than myself, because that's who I was relying on, to provide my daily bread. And in so doing, I declare that I desire heavenly treasures and not earthly ones. And so we need to learn to trust Him. And understanding that he's a good father is fundamental to that. And so I knew I needed to have something in this talk about the fact that God is a good father. So I thought, well, what do I do? Do I go back to my Corpus Christi notes and summarize those? Well, that could be a whole other sermon. And then I saw it right there in the Lord's Prayer, how God is a good father, because we say, give us this day our daily bread, and then the next thing we say is, forgive us our trespasses. So this is a God that is so good that we can ask him for stuff before we even apologize for the wrong stuff that we've done. And think about that. A lot of you are parents. Your kids do stuff that you don't like, and you know, when they do stuff that you don't like, do you like them coming to you and saying, what's for supper? What's for dessert? You want them to deal with and apologize for the wrong that they've done before they ask you for anything. But God isn't like that. And I have to admit that a lot of my prayers throughout my life didn't follow this model here. They were more like the sinner's prayer, where I thought that I had to beg forgiveness for everything wrong before I could even ask him for anything. But he's a good father. Another one of the things that we need to do, or we'll find that we're able to do when our trust in him is restored, is that we need to transfer ownership. So we reject the lie that he can't provide for us, accept the truth that he is the provider of everything and that he's a good father. Our trust is restored, and then we can pray through transferring ownership to him. So this includes money, time, family, material possessions, education, earning potential for the future. And so if you consider any one of those, consider money, for example. And so there's probably something that you give to the church or to other organizations. Well, that may be God's, but what if you consider the rest of it to be God's too? How does that influence your thought process? Or with time, you know, we may give some time volunteering at the church in various areas. But what if it's not just that time that we give to God, or the time that we spend praying or reading the Bible? It's not just that, but it's everything else. How does that affect the way we see things? I know it's affected my attitude. If we talk just about the simple act of getting caught behind a train. I don't live in Coalhurst, but I live just south of there. My post office box is in Coalhurst, and it seems that every time I drive in to get the mail, I get caught behind a train. And so that, if the time is mine, that's very frustrating. You're concerned about, this is a waste of time, and a waste of time it does end up being. If it's God's time, it's no problem. You'll find something to do. Your heart will turn to him. Or with possessions. A lot of you know that I have a passion for cars. And it used to be that if something, the slightest scratch or door ding that happened to my vehicle, I was very upset. And, you know, if it's God's, what right do I have to be to be upset? I just do the best I can and try to be a good steward of what he's entrusted to me. So in closing here, I've got a few practical suggestions of how to restore that trust. And this might apply to areas more than just finance. Because as I said before, if we consider trust to be a balloon, consider faith to be a balloon, faith is trustful, committed reliance. And when we pull out the trust element, the balloon deflates. It becomes very small. And so we need to restore that trust. I think the first way of doing that is by studying God the Father. He's certainly found in the Old Testament. But did you know that he's also found in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus? And so when you study Jesus, he is a revelation and reflection of the Father, and you'll find that he is worthy of our trust. So studying God the Father is key. Pray for generosity. This is something that I've had an experience with. As a family, we used to go camping, or we still do, with the same people every year. We usually meet once a year for a camp out. And one of the things I noticed a few years ago was that we would cook up our meal or whatever it was and bring it out to the table, and it was enough for us. And these people would bring out all kinds of stuff. They'd be bringing it out constantly, and it's like, oh, help yourself. And the fact was that spoke to my heart, and the fact that I was being selfish. I didn't really want people to eat my stuff. And what is that? What does that say about my heart? And so I began to pray for generosity. I knew that in the Bible, Solomon prayed for wisdom, and he was given prosperity, financial prosperity as well. I wasn't looking for that. I knew that that wasn't the answer. The answer was not more money. It was generosity. It was a state of the heart. And so I prayed for generosity, and that prayer was answered. So pray for generosity. Giving is a mammon breaker. The passage that I spoke about in January in Luke 6, verse 9, I believe, it talks about giving at the expense of mammon. So pray for generosity. Pray for wisdom. If you find that you can pray for God's wisdom, once you've studied the Father, you understand that he's good, and you can pray for his wisdom, your trust is being restored. Because you're saying that you can rely on his wisdom rather than your own. Seek counseling. Proverbs 15:22 talks about that. Here at ROL, we've got a financial discipleship group that we just started last month. We meet the hour before, so at 7 o'clock, before the second prayer vigil of each month. And so we welcome you out to that. That would be a good place to seek counseling, to meet with other people who share your struggles. Avoid indulgences. And I'm not going to list what they are, because that would just generate a lot of phone calls to the church office, and I wouldn't have the opportunity to talk to you again. That's why you ask for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to know what indulgences are for you. And then redeem time and money. And again, this is one of the principles, and I guess there's a lot of them in the Bible that I never really fully understood. Until I understood my own redemption. You picture a marketplace where there are slaves in shackles, and they're being sold. And Jesus, this generous guy, comes along and buys these slaves and sets them free. That's redemption. He sets us free from the law, sin, and death. And so when the Bible says, redeem the time for the days are evil, that's no different. So that's us asking for wisdom, reaching down into our time, pulling it out of empty pursuits and redeeming it for greater purposes. We can do that with our time and our money. And this is a great time to think about that, because it's Lent. What are we going to give up? What are we going to redeem? And then finally, the practical suggestion of accepting his provision. So he provides the same amount of time to all of us. He doesn't necessarily provide the same amount of money, but whatever he provides, use that to direct your lifestyles. And plan your lifestyle around what he provides and supplies. Knowing that he doesn't desire for everybody to live in great abundance, but that doesn't imply poverty either. He does provide for us because he loves us. And so restoring of trust is a key here, that if God's already speaking to you, why not spend some time in his presence right now and have that trust restored? So Ryan has some closing comments.